You know, I was only a teenager when I first heard that portion of God's Word read in my hearing. And I'd been saved at the age of 9, but I don't know if I ever had read it. And I could hardly believe my eyes that a portion like that was in the Bible. Because there's no other part of the Bible where I think you would say you have the perfect picture of Christendom as we have in that story. The preacher that day took it up a little differently from Milo's approach. He first of all showed us there was a humanly ordained priesthood. A humanly ordained priesthood as Christendom. And then he pointed out that the humanly ordained priest wore a special suit of clothes. And this man had given to him a suit of apparel. And then the humanly ordained priesthood has a stipend or a salary fixed that he receives year by year. And I don't suppose I ever could have left the assembly of God's people after hearing that message that day. It was so clear and so plain. And the message again has been refreshing to me this afternoon. You know, maybe there would be some young folks that this was a question and answer session, and they might say, how are you going to know what we call a New Testament church? And maybe before I get into my message, I might say something just right now, and that is, ask these four questions. What makes the congregation? In other words, who makes up the people? And if it is not the people of God wholly and solely, no matter what that church may claim, it's not a New Testament church. The church of the New Testament is the people of God. The second question to ask is, tell me, what is the charter of the church? And if the charter of the church cannot be answered as the Word of God, it's not a New Testament church. Third question would be, and who is the center of that church? In other words, around whom does the church revolve? And if the answer is not the Son of God, it's not a New Testament church. In the city of Ottawa, which is the capital of Canada, and that has nothing to do with the story, I was preaching some years ago. Attending the meetings, there was a man and his wife called Gordon, and they were members of a very fine church group in that city. They belonged to a tabernacle. They came to my meetings faithfully, and the woman especially, I would say she was even seemingly a better listener, a more interested listener than her husband. And I was always happy to see them in the meeting. One day, one night, she said to me, rather hesitantly, as though because they didn't go to the assembly that I wouldn't accept the invitation, she said, would you come and have dinner with us? I said, certainly I would. I'd be glad to. So we went for dinner. And there were just the three of us. He sat here, and she sat there, and I sat here. And apparently she was the boss or in control. She said, would you give thanks, Mr. Kirk? And I said, sure, glad to. And I give thanks for the food. Then we started, and it was the first course was a nice plate of soup, and I just started to sup. When she said, could I ask you a question? Yeah, I said, yeah, you could. Would you answer it? Well, I don't know, but let me know what the question is. What is the difference between your gospel hall, or Bible truth hall it was called, and our tabernacle? Well, I said, you've answered your question. One's a hall, and yours is a tabernacle. Isn't that simple? She said, you know I didn't mean that. I knew what you meant perfectly. I didn't want to spoil my dinner. So I said, well, tell me this. You answer my question. I'll ask you a question. You answer my question, will you? No, she said, I asked first. I know you did. But even though you asked the question first, let me say this. I will answer your question if you're going to make me, but I think you will answer it yourself if you answer me this question. Supposing you lost your pastor, what would you do? Get another one. Just like that. Now, supposing you lost your pastor and you couldn't get another one. Oh, but she says we do. We can always get, and we get better than we had. time. No, I said, listen to the question this time, carefully, carefully. You lose your pastor, and you absolutely cannot get another one. What would you do? Now, Tom. He was very wise. He never said a word. He sucked away. So finally she looked down the table at him and she just said, Tom, what would we do? And I saw him shrug his shoulders like this. I said, that's your baby, you handle it. And so she turned to me and I was, you know, I felt kind of sorry that I'd asked the question because the dear soul, and she was a lovely soul, she looked so helpless. Oh, she said, Mr. Kirk, I'm afraid we'd fold up. Well, now, I said, there's the question answered. You see, our preachers come and our preachers go and our assemblies don't fold up because, you see, our center is not the preacher. Our center is the Son of God. My last question is, and who is the controller of this church? And they tell me anyone might be the controller or the bishop or whatever it might be. And I say, no, that's not a New Testament church. Now, dear young folks, because Milo's been speaking mostly to you young folks, and you older brethren too ought to be established in these things. Remember now, no matter what you might say about a dear Christians meeting in another place, test it by these four questions. In my country, there is a little town called Enniskillen. The town has nothing to do with the story, but that's what happened. And there was a lady in that town. Every Sunday, she went to a different church with her notebook. No Bible, just a notebook. Because she was a newspaper reporter. And she began to make a report on the service in every church in that town on a Sunday morning. And she left the assembly, the brethren, to the last. And she never had been in the gospel hall before, so she turned up with her notebook and pencil. And when the brethren met at the door and offered her a hymn book and found out, of course, she was a stranger, she said, no, is there any seat where I could sit and just watch you? She said, I'd like to make a few notes. So not knowing she was a newspaper reporter, they allowed her to take her seat and where she would see everybody coming in. And as soon as she sat down, she started writing. Looking around the place, I suppose she was describing that first of all, and looking around the people who were gathering up in a little circle, she was writing that down. And then she noticed these two men standing at the door, and she said something about them not going up right away. And she says, I think they're expecting the pastor, and he didn't come. So these two men took their seats then. And so she wrote down her notes. They've decided to start the service without him. And so she described the service, how one man gave out a hymn, and so did another man, and one man prayed. And in the back of her mind, she said, I wonder what they'll do when they come to communion, because they have it every Sunday. And so she comes to that part. They've decided now to do it themselves. And one man gives thanks for the first emblem, the second emblem. And then she said, they sang a hymn afterwards, and there was a man read. And you know, she said, I don't think he did too badly, being just a layman. And then the last note she said as she wound up her story was, I think they secretly were glad the pastor did not come that morning. And so, brethren and sisters, I think we are secretly glad there's no one there to disturb us. One other little word before I get into my message. Milo was asking for helpers in the assembly. I say our assemblies are usually composed of three groups. There are those who are helpers, and there are those who are yelpers, and there are those who are scalpers. And God save us from the last two, and let us all be helpers. Now shall we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15, and we'll read the story or the parable of the vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now God will bless the reading of his word. In our closing message of the series on the studies in John, I think we should be, with the help of the Lord, reaching a high watermark when we come to the parable of the vine. You know, I understand the Lord Jesus in this gospel when he says, I am the door. I understand it when he says, I am the shepherd. I understand it when he says, I am the bread of life. But now I'm questioning, what does he mean when he says, I am the vine? You see, I know what a door is, and I know what a shepherd is, and I know what bread is, and I can see how they could prefigure or they could illustrate him. But what is a vine? Well, of course, a vine is a tree where you get grapes, I know, but why did he say he was the vine? And I confess, I don't think I would know really what the Lord meant if it wasn't for a little parable tucked away back in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, you'll find it too in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 9, I believe. You'll find there's a man there, we won't go into the details, but he has a complaint against the men of Israel, and he cries to them one day, and he says, listen to me. One day the trees wanted a king, and so they asked the olive tree to be their king. And the olive tree said no, the olive tree had fatness and they wouldn't leave it. And then they asked the fig tree, no, and the fig tree wouldn't leave to be king because of its sweetness. And then they asked the vine. Now the answer the vine gave in that little parable explains what Jesus meant when he said, I am the true vine. Shall I leave my wine which cheereth God and man? That's it. I am the true vine. There never was a soul crossed the pathway of the Lord Jesus to trust him in life or since he died and went to glory, but can always look back and say, thank God he cheered me. On the other hand, let me point out that when we come to think of the first Adam whom God made, what a contrast there is between him and the last Adam. I'll mention Adam in a moment or two, but let me point out something to you. When the Lord said, I am the true vine, he was at a table. Chapters 13, 14, 15 and 16 are ministry in the upper room. And in that upper room and on that table there was a loaf of bread and there was a cup of wine. And the moment came when the Lord Jesus Christ took of the fruit of the vine, and as he lifted that cup up in his hand, he said, it's the new covenant in my blood. Cheering God. Cheering man. Thank God for the blood, we say today. Millions have echoed that down through the centuries, and if we bless God for the blood of Christ, what must it mean to God in his high heaven above, cheering God and man? Now, about this first Adam, you see, when God made man, he had a dual purpose in view. When he made Adam, he wanted Adam to please him, to cheer him, and he wanted Adam to cheer Eve. He doesn't say that, but I know that was in his mind. Why do I say it? How do I know that? Because when he gave the law at Mount Sinai, that's what he said to Moses. I want man to cheer me, and I want him to cheer man. But you say, I don't read that either. No, but you've got to read in your Bible. You've got to read what you see. And you've got to read what you don't see. And what you read, when you read what you don't see and it agrees with what you see, you really got the thought of God. So now what did God really do? He gave Moses 10 commandments. And he said, 4 of these are for me, and 6 of these are for the fellow man. Now, says God, I want man to live in such a way that he'll please and glorify me. That'll bring me cheer. And then he says, I want man to live for man, so that man will be cheered as we live in this world. But oh, what a mess Adam made. You remember how he sinned? And when God came down into the Garden of Eden and has a little conversation with him, that's the first thing Adam says. Adam says, I won't cheer you, and I won't cheer Eve. But it doesn't say that. I know it doesn't say that, but what does it say then? It says, when Adam's asked the question, he says, the woman you gave me. That's it, isn't it? You think God was cheered when he said that? Of course he wasn't. Do you think Eve was cheered when she said, when he said that? Of course not. What's he saying? He's saying, I blame God and I blame the woman. I blame God and I blame my neighbor. I blame God and I blame Eve. And neither God nor man in the first Adam brought cheer to the heart of the neighbor nor to the heart of God. Last Adam? Beautiful. The last Adam's born a little baby yonder in Bethlehem, and when that little baby is born, this is what we hear. The angels out there are singing good cheer to God and good cheer to man. But doesn't say that. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? Glory to God and high. Glory to God. And on earth peace. Goodwill to man. Here is the true vine. Adam miserably failed, but here God will get cheer, and so will man, and we'll rejoice together. So in his birth, we have the song raised, and in his death, the first cry and the last cry. In the first cry, it's cheer to man. In the last cry, it's cheer to God. What's the first cry? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the last cry is, it is finished. And our Lord Jesus Christ received into the Father's bosom. Oh, now you appreciate what I said, have you? What is the purpose of the vine? It was to cheer God and man. But he just does not say, I am the vine. Because there was another vine. So he says, I am the true vine. And who was the other vine? The other vine was his people, Israel. And now I haven't the time to go into details. But if any of your brethren are interested, maybe sisters too, if you look back in the Old Testament, a little book called Hosea chapter 8 and chapter 10, and in Jeremiah chapter 28 and 9, if you remember those portions, or get a concordance and get the word vine, and you'll get it all right. You'll find Israel was the vine. Israel. What is God getting from them? What has God ever gotten from that nation since they cried, away with him, away with him, away with him, away with the true vine? And if I take away the true vine from you, you have nothing to give me, and neither they have. And we've only had to give to God cheer and to man cheer since that day when we received by faith the true vine as our personal Savior. And in some respect in our life today, there's been fruit, there's been cheer for God and man. If you would study that a little bit, I think maybe you would appreciate that when God said what he said about Israel, and look at him today, and Israel is a nation. Now, all of us Christians, we're back of Israel in the fight. I'm sure you are. I know God is. And the Arabs are banging their heads against a concrete wall, and they know it. And so, I don't know whether the United Powers, the big four world powers, know it or not, but sometimes I think some of them must know it. Here is a great big giant, the four world powers, and here's a tiny wee midget, the nation of Israel, and the tiny wee midget says, we'll do this and we'll do that. And the great big giant says, you don't, you mustn't do that, and you can't do that, and they do it, and the big giant does nothing about it. You know, you can. Any of you who've got eyes to read, you can see God's hand over that little people. However, be this as it may, Nobody likes the Jewish people. Now, I'm not thinking of individuals, but in Hosea it says, fruit unto himself. Fruit unto himself, and that's a Jew. We have a Jew in Hamilton where I live. He owns a grocer's store, and he was one of our brethren working for him, and his brother took sick, and finally the Jew fired him. And when he fired him, when he came in after having a bout of sickness, he said, I don't want you anymore. He said, I hire you to make money for me, I don't hire you to be sick. And then he used this expression, I cut the throat of my best friend to make a dollar. Now, God said, fruit unto himself, fruit unto himself, fruit unto himself. We have a beautiful shop in Hamilton for ladies' dresses. My wife's particularly fond of it because the only place where she can get a half side, whatever difference that makes. But anyway, that's the shop she goes to. And do you know, I never would have been brought into that shop if it hadn't been for the good name outside, R-O-S-S, Ross. I could trust that name. That's a good Scotch name. When I got in, it was no loss about it. But that's what brought us in, you see, because it was a good name. If I had saw Mike Stilinski, I don't know if he'd gone in there to buy a dress. We don't trust a Jew. God says that. You didn't think it's surprising. God says the balance of the cedar with him. And God said that. You see, God made him. You can't best a Jew, you know. The first word that ever fell from Jacob's lips, by the way, and I didn't intend to get into this, the first words that ever fell from Jacob's lips that are put down in the Bible are, sell me, sell me, sell me, sell me. He wanted his brother's birthright, sell me, sell me. They won't go to work for you. If they go to work, we all will get their wages. What can they do with that? But when they go to work for themselves and buy and sell and buy and sell and buy and sell, then the sky's the limit. So you see, the balances of deceit are with them, and as I say today, they bring us no cheer. Now then, I want to speak a little while on the branches, because I think we should see the three parts. There's a vine, there are branches, and there is fruit. Now, it's very simple deduction. If the vine is Christ, and the branches are the Christians, then what is the fruit? The fruit is Christ-likeness. I lose a little patience sometimes when I read articles by some of my brethren speaking on service here. Your fruit, service. Dear brethren, fruit is service, is fruit, all right, but this is not the fruit that is here unless it's that which is in your service reminds God of his well-beloved Son. Let me show you what I mean. Supposing I had a vine in my garden at home, and I don't, so don't have any expectations, but if you were to come to my home and I were to serve you some grapes from my vine, and I was proud of my vine, it was a good one, you would taste those grapes. Well, now, those are home-grown. Oh, no, have you got a vine? Yes, what do you think of them? Why, they're delicious. And now, before you leave the home, I think you'd like to say to me, do you mind if I go out to the garden and have a little look at the vine? What made you think of the vine? The vine is Christ. It was the fruit made you think of the vine. Well, then, what is the fruit? The fruit is Christ-likeness. And who is it holds the branch? Or who is it holds the grape bunch? It's the branch. So you see, Christ is the vine. You are the branches. And then, that which in our life speaks of Christ, those are the grapes. It's Christ-likeness in our life. I'll have to hurry because there's quite a bit of ground to cover. Now, I want you to notice three particular branches. There's the fruitless branch. And then there is the fruitful branch. And then there is the lifeless branch. Now, I think that's the simplest and clearest way to handle the parable of the vine. In the fruitless branch, we have a carnal man. In the fruitful branch, we have a spiritual man, whereas in the lifeless branch, we have a natural man. In other words, the first two branches, they are believers. One is carnal, the other is spiritual. So the carnal is taken away, and the spiritual is purged. And what about the natural? God doesn't take him away. It's men gather them. And he's not called a branch, he is called as a branch. And men gather them, and they are burned. If you check the word burning, now I haven't time to go into all the references, we'll be here till 5 o'clock. If you check the references to burning, you will find in the parable of Matthew 13, and again in Matthew chapter 7, you'll find about branches being burned, and in all cases, it's only mere
professors. So without any shadow of a doubt, here is someone as a branch. We have gospel meetings, a number get saved, and we don't know who's really saved, but they all get on together. Maybe some all get baptized, maybe all are received into fellowship, and by, one drifts away. And then, sooner or later, maybe some of the assembly Christians are said, say, wasn't John so-and-so in your little church, in your congregation? Yeah, boy, I found him last night in the tavern. He was drinking like a fish. Oh, is that your, oh, then, what are they doing? That's your Christianity? As it were, they're burning it, destroying the very suggestion that we have that which might be real and blessed. So that's the lifeless branch. I hope there are none today. But let me look at the fruitless branch. Now, let me say something right here about this fruitless branch. You know, there are two groups of people in the world today. You may never have thought of them, but they are the Arminians and the Calvinists. And they have something to say about this fruitless branch. And the Arminians say that a saint can fall away and be lost. A saint can fall away and be lost, and they teach it from that fruitless branch. The Calvinists say, no, that man could never have fallen away and be lost, so that man was not a believer. Now, they are both wrong. A saint can fall away, but never can be lost. And one can fall away and still have been a saint. It says, God taketh away. A dear servant of the Lord, whose name is known to most of you, if not all of you, he has a book in print, and he teaches this altogether differently from the way I treat it. He speaks of the branch being lifted up. Lifted up. And this is how he interprets it. He interprets it to mean that it's trailing the ground. And so the vine dresser, the husbandman, lifts it up. I spent half an hour yesterday with Milo's lexicon. If you don't know what a lexicon is, I'll explain it to you. It's the back part of a concordance where they put in all the words that are translated by different words, but one same word in the original. And I took my pencil and I wrote them down one by one. Away with him! Away with him! Away with him! He taketh away! Away with him! Then Paul, away with this man, he's not fit to live on the earth. What do you think they meant when they cried like that about Jesus and Paul? Then there is a verse where it says, and put away from among you lying one to another, put it away. And I could go on, but let me just conclude that part by saying, brethren and sisters, this verse is intensely solemn. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Meaning to say, in virtue of my title to mansions in the sky, I can be there anytime, no matter how badly I live here. But I can live so badly down here that I'm not fit for earth, even if I should be fit for heaven through the blood of the Lamb. He taketh away. Now I want to tell you a rather solemn story. But I'll never preach on this, but I'll tell this story, unless I hear of something better. In my native city where I was brought up, there was a father and a mother in the assembly with four daughters, and they were all fine Christian girls. To me, it all seemed like a happy home. And when my wife and I were keeping company in our first years of going together, many a Saturday evening, which is our free evening, we would take the streetcar and walk a mile or two from the end of the lines to spend an evening with this family of six. And when I came to this side of the world, I received a communication from the mother of those girls, and then came the sad news, the mother had died. And I felt, oh my, those girls and that dear man. But oh, didn't I get terrible news. Shortly after that, I got word to say that he had married 5 months after his wife had died, and a month or two after that, a baby was born. Now you can read between the lines. You can read between the lines. The four girls decided to cut their father off. And they never again would look into his face, nor would they put their foot across the threshold of the home anymore. God, we knew God would deal with him. We knew it. Oh, we all expected it, and sure enough it came. And he was put on a bed of sickness, and from that bed of sickness he was taken away. Over in this country, for one of the sisters came to live on this side of the world, in fact two of them did, and I remember she was the oldest, and one day she and I had a chat. And I says, Annie, I'd like you to tell me about your father in the last days. Well, she says, David, you know, he was restored to the Lord, I'll say that. And when the Lord restored him on his bed of sickness, and he knew what it was going to mean, he asked his second wife if she would please try and contact the girls and have them come to the house. So she said, we went along to see him for one or two times before he did die. And he said, we gathered around his bed and they asked us to forgive him. And we did. We all forgave him. She said, you can be sure it was a weepy time when we all cried, but we all forgave him. And then she said, I remember, I said to him, you know, Dad, now that God has restored you like this, and we has restored us to you again, and the past is the past, and we can't bring it up again. You know, she says, maybe the Lord will restore you to health and strength again, and we'll have some happy times yet before us. No, dears, he said, please don't ever pray for that. The Lord has been gracious to restore me, and I know where I'm going when I breathe my last, but I just couldn't live any longer in this world. Now you see, brethren, that's an outstanding case, but it happened, it can happen again, that I could soil my testimony, I could blaspheme that holy name to such an extent where he would say, every branch bearing not fruit, he taketh away. But notice there is a fruitful branch. And the fruitful branch is purged. In other words, it is pruned. Oh, Joseph, you tell us your experiences. Tell us your experiences. And Joseph would say, oh, draw a curtain over those experiences. When I was in the prison under a false accusation, when I languished in that prison, seemingly forgotten by God and man, don't want have me recall those bitter, bitter days. But his father did. And on his deathbed, when the old man had the sons gathered around his bed, he turns to Joseph, number 11, and he says, Joseph is a fruitful bough whose branches ran over the wall. And so, brethren and sisters, you may be living what we believe could be classified as spiritual life. If not a spiritual life, may I modify it? And may I say, maybe not spiritual in the truest sense of the word, but you have spiritual longings. And yet some of the brethren in the assembly, they're carnal, you can tell it, and they seem to get along without some of the problems that you have. Oh, brother, sister in Christ this afternoon, may this be a word of comfort. When you feel the sharp, keen edge of the pruning knife, remember it's held in the hand of a loving husbandman, and the pruning is that it may bring forth more fruit. I'd like to say this in closing the message, because it's lovely to notice that there are blessings for the fruitful branch. Would you like to look at them with me, and I'll draw your attention to them. John chapter 15, and let us look at verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Notice what I'm saying here is that your prayers will be answered. Verse 8, here is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. Here the Father is glorified. And the last sentence of verse 8 is, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, first of all, the Father is glorified. Why? Why did you ask? Did you ask me why? Don't you know why? If you are bearing fruit, what are you doing? But you are a miniature of his beloved son. He's seeing his beloved son all over again. And he's seeing him in you, who is the fruitful branch. Is there any wonder why we read, the Father is glorified? Then I want you to notice that, so shall ye be my disciples. What does that mean? Well, it means rest of conscience and heart. I'm not wondering, am I really the Lord's? Oh, I know I'm the Lord's. And my neighbors are not wondering, I wonder, is that man a Christian or is he not a Christian? So shall ye be my disciples if they see Christ. And not if they see a Bible under my arm, not necessarily a Bible under my arm. Not if they see me going to the prayer meeting every Wednesday night. Oh, dear friends, I almost hesitate to say a thing like that. You may get the wrong idea from it. Of course, carry your Bible. Of course, go to the meeting. But this is what I'm trying to tell you. It's not because of that. The neighbor is going to say, I know that man is a Christian. He sees something of Christ. I remember boarding a bus. Simple thing to do in my city when I was there a few years ago. And they were all queued up to board this bus. But between the first passenger and the second passenger, there was a space of about 6 feet. And I took my place at the bottom of the queue. Everyone had to do as they came. And I wondered as I went down why the man next to the woman didn't move up and close the gap, but nobody stepped into the gap. The bus came in, driver in the front, conductor in the rear, and when we all boarded it, he started the bus by pulling the cord, and as I went in the bus, I noticed this woman, and there was an odor from her as I passed by. Then I knew why the passengers wouldn't move up. Then I took a good look at her. Forgive me, oh God, forgive me. I've said this to the Lord more than once. There was a kind of a hardness in my look when I looked at her. But I saw she was a beggar woman. I'd seen her in the streets. And she had a dirty old cloth and tied up. And in that cloth there were some coins that passers-by likely had given to her. An old woman, her hair was as grey as could be, 70 to 80 years of age, begging in the streets. So when the bus started, the conductor stepped inside the downtouch part of it where we were sitting, and he cries out as he always, "First, please!" And you all get your money out and say how far you want to travel. You want to travel a dime's worth, you want to travel a nickel's worth, you want to travel 15 cents worth. You tell him, and he gives you a corresponding ticket. And he came to her, first passenger, and he said, "Mother." I heard him. And I said, "My, that woman's not his mother." And I looked at him, and she proffered the coin, and he punched her a ticket, and he put his hand on top of her and pushed it back into her lap. And he handed the ticket. He paid her fare. I thought, that fellow's a Christian too. You can see it in his face. Why didn't I notice that? And I'll find out. So before he came up to me like a hypocrite, I pulled out a Gospel tract and pretended I was reading it. I wanted him just to see if he'd bite. And so I held it up like this, you see. And when he came up, hey, he said, "What have you got here?" I said, "Say, brother. A brother in Christ, aren't you?" "Sure am." He says, "You? Sure am." I says, "I saw it." "How do you know I was a brother in Christ?" I said, you paid her fare, didn't you? Didn't want anybody to know. I knew, didn't I? "So shall you be my disciples. You see Christ, so shall you be my disciples." No one will ever raise a question. Wherever you go to London, friends, I don't know whether I should tell you this or not. Go to Madame Tussaud's, the waxworks. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Anyway, it's a tremendous place. One of the Lord's dear servants went there some years ago with a number of others, so maybe they would have told you to go to. And he got tired walking around, and when the rest of the party wanted to go down into the Chamber of Horrors and see all the old murderers, that was enough for him. He said, "I'll wait here till you come back." So he looked around to get a seat, and there was no seat, except on one of the stands that had taken away the wax model, maybe to do something with it, and the chair was empty. Well, he thought he wouldn't bother anybody, he would sit in the chair. So he climbed up onto the stand, he sat down in the chair, and he was weary. He was 60, 70 years of age, had a lovely white beard, and he had his umbrella and held his hand like this, and he was dozing a little bit. And while he was dozing, two girls came down the aisle, or down the front of the... And they were stopping looking at all these figures. And the next one to him, one of the girls whispered to the other, "You know, I don't think it's wax at all." This is the one next to him. "Oh," she said, "sure it's the same. They're all wax, you. What are you saying?" She said, "You know what I'd like to do?
I'd like to give him a poke and see if it's really wax. And that wakened up the old preacher. He grabs his umbrella and off that stand as quickly as he could. He said, I wasn't going to get anybody poking me to find out if I was real or wax. Oh, I said, that's the illustration. Poke him and see if he's a Christian. Do something. No, it should be evident. So shall you be my disciples. Oh, young folks, the girls and the boys in the school. The girls are talking together. He's an honourable boy, that is. I know him. I know him. Oh, yes, boys, stand out. Stand out in school, honourable, against the background of the immoral boys that are raised in godless homes. Yes, stand out. No one says, is that boy a Christian or is that girl a Christian? They know. So shall you be my disciples. The last word, I'm going to go over a little bit to Willis because I'm not finished. The last one really is, I've been stopping every night here pretty close to 9 o'clock. Just an odd night slip over, but today I'm not going, it's my last message practically. Story that I wanted to tell you was, your prayers will be answered. I wanted to tell a story about that. Your prayers will be answered. Now tell me, Christian, and I say tell me, it's just what you call rhetorical tell me. I don't really mean you to shout out. But in your own heart, are you satisfied with the answers to your prayer life, in your prayer life? You know what you should do? They make fun of me because I carry a little book around for everything and anything. You should get a little notebook or some little thing, maybe a piece of paper in your Bible, and write down 1969, September the 14th, prayers answered. And then between now, if the Lord spurs you to the end of the year, write down all the prayers that you know specifically you prayed and were answered. And at the end of the year, see how many prayers have been answered. You know, you may be disappointed. Not very many prayers, perhaps, seemingly answered. Notice in this case, if my words abide in you, and ye abide in me, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Dwelling in communion, your prayers will be answered. That was a verse that dear George Mueller said what he believed. If there was one verse in another, above another, that was the motivating force in his life in raising, how much money was it now? A million and a half English pounds multiplied by five. $7.5 million in his lifetime for the orphans. And if that were to be classified today, it would be four times that amount, $30 million today, without asking man for a penny. So someone said, Mr. Mueller, have you got a secret? He said he had no secret, but let me tell you something, then you judge for yourself. One day he wanted to build an orphanage on a certain piece of ground. So he decided after prayer and God speaking to him, he would go to see the lawyer who had this piece of ground for sale. The lawyer knew him, but they'd never met. So when he came through the door, he was delighted to see the man everybody talked about in the town or city of Bristol, England. He said, Mr. Mueller, what can I do for you? It's a pleasure to have you in my office. He said, I've come on a very simple errand. He said, I'm interested in that piece of ground that you have there. We'd like to build an orphanage. Oh, I would just love to sell it to you. Have you any idea what price you were thinking of? He asks Mr. Mueller. Yes, he says, we've settled that, and the price is so and so dollars. Oh, said the lawyer, my dear Mr. Mueller, I'm afraid you don't really understand the value of property. Oh, yes, I do. You see, he says, my father told me that was the price I was to offer you. Oh, well, says the solicitor, the lawyer, we sometimes call him. I'm afraid, Mr. Mueller, we can't do business. Very good, very good. When you are agreeable to my price, you can contact me. And he turned and left. He hadn't left very long till another solicitor came in, and this man was still thinking over his encounter with George Mueller. And when the visitor came, he looked up, oh, say, guess who was in the office this morning? How could I guess? You'll never get that old fellow George Mueller. Yes. And what did he want? Well, I'll tell you what he wanted. You know that property? Yeah, sure. He wants to buy it. Yes. And what did you do? Well, he said, we'll tell you. Do you know what he offered me for it? So and so. What did you do? What did I do? What do you think I would do? I told the old fellow he didn't know what he was talking about. Oh, you let him go? Yes, of course I let him go. Why? You're as big a fool as he is talking like that. Wait a minute. You don't know Mueller, do you? I do. What does that mean? What's that got to do with it? He says, do you know what will happen? He'll go home and pray to his God, and you'll give it to him for nothing. Not at all. He said, no such thing. And he was indignant at such a suggestion. Well, he says, now I know Mueller. That's what you're likely to do. But you know, the longer he thought of it, the more serious he became. And finally, before that day was out, he wrote a letter, and he gave it to one of his servants, or one of the boys in the office, to take it to Mr. Mueller. And the letter was very simple. Dear Mr. Mueller, I've reconsidered your offer, and I feel I will accept it with every good wish. And Mr. Mueller came round the next morning, and he said, I didn't think God had misled me. For a little moment, I wondered, but I know my father never makes a mistake. Tell us, Mr. Mueller. Oh, please, tell us that secret. Tell us that secret. Why? I'd like to do things like that. I mean, you wouldn't pay the price. Ha, 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 that's the trouble. Oh, yes, we'd all like to do that, wouldn't we? No carnal man can do that. If a man abide in me day by day, living in communion, hour by hour, living in communion, minute by minute, living in communion, and as far as we're responsible, and my words abide in you, the Bible, my counsel book. You shall ask, but brethren, shall we strive? There's the goal. God help us to try and reach it, and may he bless his word to all our hearts for his name's sake.
We'll just sing the last verse of that hymn that we've been singing. And then we'll make the announcements. The last verse of number 143 and number 88. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved ones, bringing glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. The last verse of number 143.
One day the sun.
Information. We'd like for everybody to stay for supper. We're sure happy to have everybody here today, and I think the line will probably get through a little faster if we've got electricity, and I do believe we have. So if you can, we'd appreciate everybody to stay for supper. And then remember the meeting this evening at 7:30, gospel meeting with Brother David Kirk. And we thank you, each and every one of you, for coming today as well as coming these past 2 weeks of meetings that we've had. It's been a joy and encouragement to our hearts to listen night after night to our brother, and I'm sure each one that has been with us has received a blessing as well as we have. Now I'll ask our brother Harold Vanderkoll to close our meeting with a word of prayer and to give thanks for the food.
Our God, our Father, we give thanks in the precious and worthy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for this privilege of being under a soul searching ministry this afternoon. Our Father, we do pray that we might not be hearers only of thy word, but that we might be doers, and that we might strive to be disciples of thyself, and we might seek to be those that would be very fruit for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank thee again for the privileges that have been ours to this day, to again have fulfilled the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And our Father, we do thank thee that thy word has made this very plain and simple for us, whereby we could do this. And now we do pray that we might, as thy children, go on in the things of thyself till our Lord come. We thank thee, our Father, that this is our hope. This is our prospect of hearing that shout and being called home to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Then our Father, fruit bearing will be fast. Then we'll be occupied with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in worship for all eternity. We will be giving to him praise, worship, and adoration, and we'll cast the crown at his feet. Our Father, we do thank you that this is what we're waiting for. And now we do thank you for the blessings that have been ours to this day of Christian fellowship, of hearing our word ministry. And we thank you again for meeting our temporal needs. We thank you, our Father, for those who have been working so faithfully toward this end, that we might have physical strength for the inner man. And we pray, our Father, that thou wilt bless this food to our bodies as we partake of it, that all might be done decently and in order, even in the line, that there might not be any rushing or any pushing, that each and every one of us might be considerate of one of another. So we do commit all into thine hand, and again, giving thee our thanks for the blessings of the day, and we do trust thee for the remainder of the day, for the gospel that is to be proclaimed. Our God, we long to see souls saved, that others might know that their sins are forgiven, and when the roll is called up yonder, that they'll be there. So we do leave all in thy loving care, realizing that vain is the help of man, and we thank you for thy Holy Spirit that is our true teacher. We give thee our thanks, and ask you to request in the precious and worthy name of the one who loves us and gave himself for us, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, for you folks that would be leaving, that would have to leave soon, you make it known, and we'll try to get you through the supper line a little bit quicker. Now, let's remember the older folks. Let's let them go through first. The children were real good today, going around the east side of the building and letting the rest go in. So they might be a little pushy tonight. So if you folks have to leave, you would make it known to us, and we'll try to get you through as quick as we can.